Great speeches and interviews on Access Sacramento and The Voice. I'm Steve Lerman. Coming up next, how can someone move beyond murder? Jaka Sangor was jailed for shooting and killing a man. He talks about his years-long journey to redemption. And then after that, with love, I can address the problem. An interview of James Bevel regarding the nature of nonviolence. You can hear this program at 96.5 FM in the Sacramento area, or go to accesssacramento.org, or you can download it from greatspeechesandinterviews.blogspot.com.
When we're talking about your life, right,
mm-hmm.
and this life that you once had, does it feel like in some way that you and I are talking about a different person?
Yeah, because oftentimes it feels like I'm flashing back and just like wondering what my face looked like back then, wondering did I ever smile, because I don't feel like I smiled back then. Just looking back, it's like, wow, like I can't even believe it sometimes. And I mean, I've had moments where I cried for that young man that I was.
This is Shaka Sengor. He's a writer and a mentor to young people in Detroit, where he grew up. And here's how he began his story at TED.
23 years ago, at the age of 19, I shot and killed a man. I was a young drug dealer with a quick temper and a semi-automatic pistol. But that wasn't the end of my story. In fact, it was the beginning. There's a story of acknowledgement, apology, and atonement. But it didn't happen in the way that you might imagine or think. See, like many of you, growing up, I was an honor roll student with dreams of becoming a doctor. But things went dramatically wrong when my parents separated and eventually divorced.
Shaka explains that when his parents split up, his grades started to fall. His mom was abusive, both mentally and physically. And so a few years later, he started to sell drugs.
At the age of 17, I got shot 3 times standing on the corner of my block in Detroit. My friend rushed me to the hospital. Doctors pulled the bullets out, patched me up, and sent me back to the same neighborhood I got shot. Throughout this ordeal, no one hugged me. No one told me I would be okay. No one told me that I would live in fear, that I would become paranoid. No one told me that one day I would become the person behind the trigger. 14 months later, I fired the shots that caused the man's death. When I entered prison, I was angry. I was hurt. I didn't want to take responsibility. And I reacted with hostility to my confinement. I ran black market stores, I loaned sharks, and I sold drugs that was illegally smuggled into the prison. I had, in fact, become what the warden of the Michigan Reformatory called the worst of the worst. And because of my activity, I landed in solitary confinement for 7.5 years. Out of my incarceration.
I mean, that is so hard to imagine living like that. But I mean, how did you start to go from that place to where you eventually got to where you are now?
You know, it kind of grew in stages. I think the first time was I read Malcolm X's autobiography. Just his ability to redeem himself and turn himself around kind of pricked my consciousness in a way to make me think like this is possible. And so literature kept me strong. It, you know, whenever I felt myself growing vulnerable to feeling like I was going to go insane or feeling like I couldn't cope one more day in this little 6x9 cell, I would just turn to literature. I would turn to books. And I began, at some point, I began to set my cell up like a classroom. And I would study a different subject each hour as if I were going to school. And kind of like the tipping point came after I received a letter from my oldest son. And anytime I would get this letter from my son, it was like a ray of light in the darkest place you can imagine. And on this particular day, I opened this letter, and in capital letters, he wrote, "My mama told me why you was in prison. Murder." He said, "Dad, don't kill. Jesus watches what you do. Pray to him." Now, I wasn't religious at that time, nor am I religious now. But it was something so profound about my son's words. It was the first time in my life that I had actually thought about the fact that my son would see me as a murderer. I sat back on my bunk and I reflected on something I had read in Plato's Republic, where Socrates stated in Apology that the unexamined life isn't worth living. At that point is when the transformation began.
When he wrote that letter, you know, it made me realize that, you know, whatever happened, whether I ever got out of prison or not, that I had a responsibility as a father to give my son an example of what a man should be and what he could be. That's when I began to do the hard work, which was uncovering how did I land in prison in the first place. I just saw it in the most basic, simple way that I would do whatever was necessary to reclaim the parts of me that I knew were good.
When I got that letter from my son, I began to write a journal about things I had experienced in my childhood and in prison. And what it did is it opened up my mind to the idea of atonement. Earlier in my incarceration, I had received a letter from one of the relatives of my victim. And in that letter, she told me she forgave me because she realized I was a young child who had been abused and had been through some hardships and just made a series of poor decisions. It was the first time in my life that I ever felt open to forgiving myself.
Do you ever think about just the capacity that humans have to regenerate, like for self-regeneration and for like almost rebirth?
Yeah.
Do you think it's like an inherent human capability, or do you think that just some people have that ability?
Yes, I do. I think that human beings are so resilient, and I think that we
have failed to acknowledge that. We tend to make transformation a freak show, so to speak, as something that's abnormal or in, you know, or not.
Or like superhuman.
Superhuman, right.
Yeah.
And I've never thought of it like that. When it comes to my own personal journey, when you are in prison, it's all about authenticity in that environment. You know, if guys think you are trying to play the good guy to get a parole or to get favor from the officers or something like that, they'll prey on that, you know. But when they know that it's genuine and it's not based on fear, but it's based on you wanting to be who you were destined to be, they respect and they celebrate that. And what I've realized is that the majority of men I encounter had the desire for something different, something better. The thing that was lacking was the courage to step out on their own, or for somebody to give them permission to step out on their own. And I think what happened with me is that I learned how to give myself permission.
You mentioned that line from Socrates about the unexamined life not being worth living. It sounds weird, but like, had you not gone through the pain that you went through in your life, you may not have had an examined life.
It's true. You know, had I not gone through this experience, and I see it, you know, I see it in most people's lives. We, you know, the typical trajectory is you get up, you go to work, you pay the bills, you come home, take care of your family, repeat. But I found that life is so much deeper than that. We have to give ourselves permission to expand and grow and evolve as human beings. That's our nature. And it wasn't easy. It didn't come without its challenges. You know, even when I was released from prison, there are constant challenges, constant battles. I didn't come home to a rosy neighborhood. You know, I came back home to Detroit, you know, the city I grew up in, friends I grew up around, who some are still in the street culture and living, you know, half butchered lives.
Through my experience being locked up, one of the things I discovered is this. The majority of men and women who are incarcerated are redeemable. Anybody can have a transformation if we create the space for that to happen. So what I'm asking today is that you envision a world where men and women aren't held hostage to their past, where misdeeds and mistakes doesn't define you for the rest of your life. I think collectively we can create that reality, and I hope you do too. Thank you.
Shaka Sangor, his talk is at TED.com. After getting out of prison 4 years ago, he's become a mentor to young people in Detroit. He's also engaged to be married, and the son who wrote him that letter in prison, he's now 22 years old.
Going on a vision quest, surf the mountain, ride the crest. I've been looking in a new direction. The sun is down.
If you can't be with the one you love, love the one you're with.
If you're down and confused, then you don't remember who you're talking to. Concentration, slip away, 'cause your baby, it's so far away. And there's a rock in the mystic dark, and the eagle flies with the dove. And if you can't be with the one you love, honey, love the one you're with. And come on, love the one you're with. Everybody just love the one you're with. And you got just love the one you're with. Hey, man, don't be sad. Don't sit crying over good times ahead. There's a girl right next to you, and she's just waiting for something to do. And there's a rose in the distant cloud, and the eagle flies with the dove. And if you can't be with the one you love, honey, love the one you're with. And you got to love the one you're with. Love the one you win, and I'm right now, love the one you win. Oh, yeah.
tonight. You ain't gonna hear any more of that. And there's a rock in the twisted blood, and the eagle flies with the dove. And if you can't be the one you love, honey, love the one you will. Love the one you will.
Coming up next, with Love, I Can Address the Problem. This is an interview with James Belleville regarding the nature of nonviolence. James Luther Belleville was a leader of the 1960s civil rights movement.
In a very strict sense of the word, nonviolence is the science of government. How do you solve social problems without compromising yourself, violating other people, or violating properties of other people? Now, Jesus laid that principle down as a principle. However, nobody followed through. That is, his motion never was second until Gandhi came along. And after Jesus' principle was clarified by Tolstoy, in the kingdom of God is within you, Gandhi then took it and applied it, first to South Africa and then to India's liberation. That this principle carried out to its logical conclusion would solve the social problem. First, because it identifies a problem. Then it defines the problem. And what happens when you define a social problem? If it's your problem, it's a problem that's bothering you, then you have a contribution to that problem. And that's the difficult thing, the reason why most people don't get into nonviolence, because you trace the problem back to yourself, at least an aspect of the problem. Then what you have to do is take your investment out of the problem, see, through confessing and repenting. Then you forgive others and don't judge others who themselves have investments in the problem. This process causes you to start going back to the original cause of the problem. It's called due process. So you confess, repent, forgive, and not judge. Then you go to another level of seeing another aspect of the problem. At this time, you have objectified the problem and you're not antagonistic toward yourself. You're not guilt-ridden or hostile toward the others for being engaged in a problem, because the problem came about as a result of information not known or error made not corrected. So then when you get back to the cause of the problem, you formulate a plausible solution. And you begin then to dialogue toward a solution by asking questions, getting answers, making decisions, doing work. And you continue to do that until you come up with the solution. And so you solve all problems without even a thought of injuring people. So you don't see enemies at that point, you see problems. If you go back to our declaration, which says, well, to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. The right of life is the first. So obviously a government wouldn't take life. So if an agency is taking life, you know it's not a government yet. It's standing in for a government, and it will probably function until someone come along with government. But what is lacking is government, because it's a definite thing. The way by which we govern ourselves individually and collectively to serve all of our health interests, rights, and needs. And in doing that, you never would violate people. So he says to me, he said, well, I think a man should serve his nation, but I don't think he should kill people. So I'm not going to get into this shooting and stuff, but I cook for people. And so he handed me a book, The Kingdom of God Is Within You, by Leo Tolstoy. And when I read the book, what Tolstoy says essentially is this, that at the moment you function beneath the principle advocated by Jesus Christ, you are unconscious and you are outside of the religion of Jesus Christ. Well, my misfortune is this. I'm not as fortunate as a lot of people. I really do know when I don't love and respect people, and I really do know when I'm telling lies. Now, I didn't know anything about Mahatma Gandhi at that point, and I didn't really know the whole life of Leo Tolstoy at that point. I never studied his history. I just studied the book. I'd read the book. And then I found out that Gandhi had read that book, and that's how he started his movements. When I got into Nashville and started studying theology and how do you change things, that I was introduced to Gandhi, and then discovered that Gandhi had also read The Kingdom of God Is Within You. In fact, his first ashram that he set up in South Africa was named the Tolstoy Farm. That this principle, the Sermon on the Mount, is a principle by which you can live. And in fact, if you really get into it at a deep level, it is the the gospel of Christ that really gave birth to America. And so it's like it's the constitutional outgrowth of that theology. And so that's how I came to understand it. Miles Horton, somebody you should really study and look into. Miles Horton went to Union Seminary and went to University of Chicago. He's the first from his family in Appalachia that went to college. And he was a hillbilly. And he organized in the European Appalachian people and developed this knowledge on, and he went to Denmark and studied also, that the knowledge to solve a problem is in the people. But you got to get the people to dialogue and start thinking about it and working on it. And then after he had helped the Appalachian people, his thinking was that, well, this knowledge can be applied to anybody. It certainly could help black people in that situation. So then he started opening his workshops. The school was always open to all people, but then he started focusing on helping to develop leadership. And in fact, Rosa Parks went to the school a month or so before she set in. Our position was, if you take nonviolence and apply it, it will solve the problem, and therefore you're going to do what your vocation calls for you to do. And because after 1960, in about 2 months, we had opened the city. So it was like, no, this does work, so we should apply this. It gives you a tool. You don't have to be hiding and lying. And it brings dignity. It allows everybody to participate. Or it creates a context where there's real dialogue and real thinking through problems. And this should be used, and it can be used. You simply have to be tough enough, to be honest enough, to stick with it. Not only would we end segregation at lunch counters, we would take this principle and end every vestige of racial segregation, because first of all, it was anti-human, anti-Christian, and unconstitutional. So it's like, no, we don't have to go along with this. And there's a way that we can heal ourselves of our fears, and we can help heal our European brothers of their hatred, because this fear and hate is not allowing real work to go on. And I have to get rid of my fear before I can even address this guy on his hate. And if I get rid of my fear, that's an element out of the problem. Then with love, I can address the problem. And so we decided that we would address all of these problems. And so in the process of doing that, Dr. King asked me to work with him. You have to understand that he was also the person that actually set up SNCC. Because his idea was that all you students should come together and work together. And then he allowed his executive secretary, Ms. Ella Baker, to go on leave to do that. And he supported that. And he simply said to us that what you guys should do, you could be a member of my organization, that's fine or whatever, but you should absolutely make sure that you use the principle of nonviolence. We are the people. We the people. See, when you come in the position, our father, your next move is we the people. So you help your brother to see an aspect of himself that is hid from himself. Not for the purpose of embarrassing him or busting him out, but so he can see something that he had not hitherto foreseen. And give him time to work on it. So, man, you need to work on that. I know about that. I know about hate. And I know how it blocks you and keeps you from seeing, make you think some of other people that ain't true, you know. So that's how nonviolence works. See, it is a clinical educational process that you apply to the sociology. See, he was like Lincoln. He saw you can't save, you got to do two things at the same time. Save America and free black people. A free black folk can save America. You got to do both of these things. And both of these things are important. And you got to love both of these things. You got to love black folk and you got to love America. And he did. So he was like, I would say, an authentic Christian minister. So he really did bring the Christ spirit. So what you was dealing with was the Christ spirit. King honestly loved people. He wasn't playing a role of playing like he loved American people. King loved the American people. King loved the American system of government.
Trouble! That's all, folks.